Reading from Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." The book of Hosea that we've been studying is a tragic love story. It's painful. It's personal. It's a story of a faithful husband, Hosea, and an unfaithful wife, Gomer. To reveal the details of this story is humiliating and uncomfortable. These are the kind of details that we usually keep hidden away. But God is using Hosea's relationship with Gomer to illustrate his relationship to the nation of Israel. In fact, he's not just using Hosea's marriage story. He's orchestrating it, scripting the events to parallel the reality of what things are like between himself and Israel. The tragedy of the story of Hosea can be seen in the story of God, only magnified. So God puts this in terms that we can understand. We can relate to marriage. We can imagine ourselves in those shoes. And as we slip into Hosea's shoes and sympathize with his experience, we discover that our divided loyalty is more tragic than we realized. God's heart is breaking. It's clear, as we saw last week, that God is not interested in relating to us as a master lording over his slave. Instead, he's chosen to relate to us in the intimacy of marriage. A risky decision. As master, he could just intimidate us into submission. But as husband, he doesn't want the coerced obedience of fear. He wants the voluntary devotion of love. So while he is steady, we are often fickle. But even when we are an unfaithful spouse, he continues to be a loving and faithful husband. And we've reached chapter 3 in the book, the most biographical chapter in Hosea. In chapter 1, we hear of Hosea's marriage and the birth of his three children, each of them named as expressions of judgment against Israel, but also named with the seeds of hope embedded in those names. Now chapter 3 gets even more personal, changing from the third person to the first person as Hosea shares an intimate episode from his marriage in his own voice. The chapter begins with a sharp focus on love. Four times love is mentioned in two pairs of occurrences. In each pair, there's a contrast between a noble and sincere use of the word and a base and degraded use of the word. So, in the first pair, the contrast is between Hosea's persistent love for Gomer and his rival's love for her. True devotion versus infatuation. Pure love versus lustful desire. Sacrifice versus indulgence. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. He again hints that this is not an isolated incident. Even though he zooms in on one example, there have been others like it. This has been a repeated waywardness Hosea 2:7 speaks of lovers in the plural. This isn't her first, likely won't be her last. Her character is as an adulteress. We're given no details of the man who is Hosea's rival, not where he's from, not how he entices Gomer, not his name or any identifying characteristics. He's just another man. Shallow character sketch, befitting his shallow love. Hosea is to love Gomer, real love, godlike love, despite the fact that she is loved by this nameless rival. Do we really think that this is love of the same character as Hosea's? Same word, but not nearly the same idea. And so this first pair sets up a discrepancy in the character of the love. And the second pair just increases this discrepancy as the metaphor of Hosea's marriage to Gomer is exchanged with the reality of God's love for Israel. As the Lord loved the children of Israel. As pure and noble as Hosea's love for Gomer, that is just a dim reflection of God's perfect love for his people, which just heightens the starting point of the contrast in this second pair. This is love as pure and as holy as you will find, which makes the contrast all the more extreme. The passage says they turn to other gods. Tragic enough. And what would seem to be the natural counterpoint to Gomer's adulterous love for another. But surprisingly, this is not the actual counterpoint, at least not rhetorically, because the verb love isn't used here. He saves it for the next phrase. Not that they love other gods, but even more jarringly, they love cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins. What is that about? Well, in part, this is likely an aspect of their cultic rituals. In their worship of these other gods, raisin cakes may have been used in their ceremonies. So the NIV translates this as sacred raisin cakes. But in reality, the adjective sacred is not there in the text. The NIV assumes the cultic connection. And that may be right, but I think that is just a small component of the point being made. The association with their worship practice may be the reason that raisin cakes are mentioned, but the power of this reference reaches further than just as a stand-in for false worship. Years ago, as part of Lent, I decided that I would fast through breakfast and lunch for 40 days leading up to Easter. And at the time, I was working at a convenience store in Syracuse that had a Tim Hortons stand inside the convenience store. And on this particular day, the Tim Hortons staff was running behind. The store was open, but the donuts were still being made. And as I passed by their display case, I said to the Tim Hortons manager, "Where are your raspberry-filled donuts?" Noting that there was just an empty tray where they should have been. "I'm working on it, Phil," she replied with some exasperation. "Well, that's too bad," I said half-jokingly, "because I was going to get a couple." It was just a subtle reminder that you can't sell anything off of an empty tray. Well, anyway, I got busy doing other things, and when I got back to my computer, I found a little baggie with three raspberry-filled Timbits waiting for me. And Timbits are like the Tim Hortons version of a Dunkin' Donut munchkin. They're donut holes, essentially. This is my first fasting day. No food till dinner, but I have a horrible weakness for donuts. And I'm already making excuses before I've even confessed. I can discipline myself to not buy any donuts, but when they are left at my computer as a token of penance for empty donut trays, well, they trump my own Lenten token of penance. So I ate the Timbits. Not even 8 o'clock in the morning, and I broke my fast. Well, guilt set in. Even before I licked the powdered sugar from the corners of my mouth. How could my resolve be so weak? How could three Timbits so quickly derail my spiritual discipline of fasting? How could I be swayed from my decision with such trifles? Lenten suffering set aside for deep-fried, jelly-filled, powdered sugar-encrusted dough balls. And maybe this is the point of this gratingly disproportionate love. God loves Israel. Israel loves raisin cakes. Remember, this was written before the development of refined sugars. There were no Timbits, no Hostess, no Little Debbies, no Reese's Peanut Butter Cups, no Oreos. If they wanted a taste of sweetness, their options were limited: honey or fruit. And raisin cakes had both. This was their dessert. It was a morsel of sweetness in an otherwise bland diet, a special treat whose aroma in the oven would bring the kids running. This is as close as they had to junk food. And this is singled out as the object of their affection. God loves them and they love dessert. The incongruity is outrageous and it touches close to home. I had determined to enter into the sufferings of Christ with my meager act of self-deprivation. I would not eat until dinner time. Jesus offered his life. I would offer two meals. And this small sacrifice was deemed too great in the face of three powdery donut holes. God loves me and I love Timbits, the modern-day upgrade of the Israelite raisin cake. Of course, in my case, the parallel with Hosea's rhetoric was really tight. It's a short jump from raisin cakes to Timbits. But it doesn't have to be a sweetened pastry. Anything that pulls you away from God and takes a piece of your allegiance and steals a bit of your heart is your raisin cake. And often, it is surprising how trivial and shallow and inconsequential these things are that fit that variable in our lives. Maybe not Timbits, but maybe. I mean, if you had to choose between lunch and time with God, what would you choose? Do you find it hard to spend time with the Lord, but always find time to scroll through Facebook or watch YouTube videos or catch the evening news or do crossword puzzles or drink your morning cup of coffee or work on your latest craft project or read the novel that you're into or exercise or take an afternoon nap? What are the things in your life that compete for God's attention and affection? What are the things that you always find time for while simultaneously saying that you are too busy to spend time in God's word or in prayer? Because more often than not, they are the things that if you held them up to the light, you would realize are pretty shallow. We all have 24 hours in our day. We decide how to portion out these 24 hours. When we can't find time for God in our daily schedule, it's because of raisin cakes. Something has preempted your love for God and become more important. Something is filling that 24 hours. C.S. Lewis says, when writing in the Screwtape Letters, which is a book where he is imagining a fictionary demon trying to train a subordinate demon in the craft of spiritual derailment, he says, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. To get the person's soul and give nothing in return, this is what really gladdens our father Satan's heart. The Israelites give their love away to cheap and unworthy objects of affection. Call it a raisin cake. All the while, God is reaching out to them with pure and perfect love, and they don't care. They are preoccupied with their yummy dessert. But how often do we choose sugary sweetness instead of the rich, sustaining, main course love that God showers on us? More often than not, these things are chosen because of short-term pleasure. Here, it's encapsulated by sweetness. In the next chapter, Hosea will highlight how they sacrifice on mountaintops where the shade is good. They choose the site of their worship for personal comfort, a shady spot. And both ideas, sweetness, shade, are conveying a similar point. There's a selfish bent. People want convenient, easy, pleasurable. But you can't live off Timbits. We know that. But it's hard to say no to that blast of sugary sweetness when it is right there at arm's reach. We want something hearty, rich, nutritious, substantial. Well, something that will really take your hunger away, not just be this brief sugar high. Well, that's the love that God offers. But there are many times when our spiritual taste buds are not really interested in that. So, what in your life is your raisin cake? That's a question worth sitting with for a bit this week. Invite God to reveal it to you. And He will. So, Hosea says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Somehow, Gomer has sunk to the level of needing to be bought back. She has to be redeemed, paid for in a transactional manner. We don't know why. Maybe she sold herself out as a slave or an indentured servant. Maybe she's working as a prostitute for an owner, like a pimp. Maybe this is compensation paid to the boyfriend to get him to just go away, revealing just what his love is worth. But likely, these are debts that Hosea is paying off. Apart from her husband's resources, Gomer has gotten herself into financial trouble. And the price here is really modest. Barley is a cheap grain. 15 shekels of silver would weigh less than half an ounce. And this is less than the price of a slave. But the fact of the matter is she needs to be bought back. This is redemption in its most literal sense. With Gomer released from her debts, she is restored back to her husband. But that restoration will take time and be hard won. There's no quick and easy way back. This process of healing will take place over many days. No more prostitution, no more intimacy with any man. But Hosea will not be intimate with her either. This is a time of deprivation. She's been so loose with her affections that there needs to be this period of celibacy, a time when she can learn to focus her affections on her husband alone. And then we're given the explanation in verse 4. From Hosea's relationship with Gomer, we turn to God's relationship with Israel. What does this look like in that relationship? Well, here, the emphasis on deprivation is seen in the repetition of without. The children of Israel will dwell many days without king or priest or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. They will live for many days without the things that led them astray. Israel's leaders, kings and princes, will be removed because they have failed to lead the people into faithfulness to Yahweh. And we've already seen that in history in this series. Ahab's Baal worship was abolished by Jehu only to quickly re-infiltrate the nation. The leaders are not leading the people into a faithful allegiance to God. In many cases, they're the ones who are encouraging and modeling idol worship. So they'll be removed. The next two pairs indicate the syncretism that has grown in their worship. Genuine elements of worshiping Yahweh have been blended with fully pagan rituals. The sacrificial system and the ephod that are mentioned, those are orthodox things that are truly part of genuine worship of Yahweh. But the pillar and the household gods, well, those were abominations. These pillars were large stones erected to represent gods in shrines that were made. And they are explicitly forbidden in Deuteronomy 16, verse 22. Israel has mixed the holy with the forbidden. Various religious practices are indiscriminately blended together into this offensive amalgamation. Their religious practices are so twisted that God says he'll take them all away. Just as Hosea cut Gomer off from the men who led her into adultery, so God will remove these factors that have caused the nation to destroy their relationship with him. But for a people to be without political and religious institutions, that is to severely reduce their status. This is not the affluent and strong nation that they see around them in Jeroboam's day, as Hosea prophesied. The northern kingdom is experiencing this surge of prosperity in the moment. It is hard to imagine that all of that will be stripped away. But after Jeroboam's reign, the nation quickly unravels. Prosperity is replaced with subjugation and eventual defeat and exile. But despite the deprivation, God is in the process of healing this marriage. With time, that redemption will not just be formal and transactional, payment of 15 shekels of silver and some barley. It will become intimate and sincere. The marriage will not only be preserved, the relationship will be fully restored. And so the passage goes on. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. This is the marriage fully restored. Deprived of king and prince, now they will return to David, their king. Remember, this is the northern kingdom that Hosea prophesies to. David, or his descendants, have not been their king for generations. These are the ones who abandoned the Davidic line when they set up their rival kingship in Samaria. But David's line has always been the true monarchy of this people. But for generations, they have been ruled by kings with no genetic tie to David. So now, after having been stripped of their king and their princes, this will give them the chance to recalibrate. When leadership is restored, it will be a return to Davidic rulership. And this is important because all of the eschatological promises, the prophecies of blessings and peace, of justice and righteousness, of hope and of healing, all of that is wrapped up in the promise of the Messiah, who is clearly a descendant, a son of David. So Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 through 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is to be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Both sides, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, reunited and now ruled by this branch of David, this descendant of David. and they will return to the Lord. Or consider Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 to 24. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Again, one shepherd uniting them. The descendant of David being their king, and Yahweh being their God. So, now, back in Hosea, it should not surprise us that this return to the Davidic kingship is paired with a return to the Lord. David will be their king, and Yahweh will be their God. And this return to God is described in terms of their seeking the Lord and coming in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. They'll seek the Lord, and they will discover him to be good. They'll find him to be kind and generous and loving. The reality is that he may teach us to be faithful through a season of difficulty and deprivation. But eventually, full fellowship is restored. Seasons of hardship may be necessary for healing, especially when we've been defying God. But this is still all of love. God's love can be both punitive and restorative. When punishment is deserved, it's given. Love demands this. Not the indulgent love of the adulterous prostitute Israel for the sweet raisin cakes, but the firm, gracious love of God for his wayward people. True love will confront, discipline, but it's always for good. But understand this. If people fall into sin and turn their backs on God, will God still love them? If people who have a relationship with God reject God's love and prostitute themselves by loving cheap and shallow substitutes, will God reject them? And the answer comes across clearly for us. No one has ever been deserving of God's love. It's always a free gift to those who are unworthy, and his overpowering love is not quenched by our feeble rejection. He is not fickle in his love like we are. When we love raisin cakes, he still loves us fiercely, persistently, genuinely. He will buy us back and set us on a path to restoration where we will seek the Lord and discover his goodness. Yes, it's important and valuable to think through what serves as a raisin cake in my life, in your life. And there are things that, as we ask that, will be revealed. Things that vie for our attention, that pull us away from our full allegiance to the Lord, that distract us from serving God completely. Many times we will find that those things are, well, pretty trivial, pretty shallow, no more substantial than raisin cakes. But in the end, this is not a message of guilt and shame. Because despite the character of our fickle love, the character of God's love is overpowering. And that becomes the dominant theme in this chapter, that even when we love raisin cakes, and we will, God loves us sincerely and purely and fully, and he will buy us back from that enslavement and pull us out of that and redeem us from that empty way of life and offer us a place by his side, discovering that he is good. that his love is everlasting, that even when we fail him, he remains faithful. Let's pray. So, Lord, we know that there are things in our lives that are raisin cakes that pull us away from you. We confess that. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to deal with that, to remove those things, to love you more fully, more purely. But Lord, even in that failure, we are grateful that your love is so steady and firm and unrelenting, that when we love raisin cakes, you still love us with absolute purity. And so, because of that, you buy us back. You'll go to our debtors and pay those debts and bring us back into intimacy with you. Thank you for that, Lord. And help us to live in light of that. In Christ's name we pray.